As we prepare to hear from God's Word this morning, we are going to be in a different book. We have just finished our series on Genesis, and now after a little more than a year and a half, we are going to turn to a few other short subjects before the holiday season, and then after that, the new year, start on a new study. But we're actually going to do a short study here. You may see in the bulletin that our first text is from 1 Peter 3 verses 20 through 22. We're going to be talking about a subject because of a service that we're going to be having next week. We're going to have a baptism service next week, and it would be a good opportunity, I thought, just as we had a short series on the Lord's Supper and its meaning a couple of months ago, that we would have a short series on the meaning of baptism. And I was thinking about this subject and conversations that I've had with others on this topic, and I was kind of reminded of the feeling that some of you might have in hearing that, and the feeling that I had when I was in the car driving around. Sometimes if I'm driving to hospital or somewhere else, I will put something on to listen to, and sometimes it's a sermon or something on theology, sometimes it's something on world affairs or politics, but recently I've been avoiding any political programs because it's 2016. And so I was listening to an audio program on football and just talking about things that are coming up, who's playing for the Steelers and things like that, so I could be up to date on that. And it was funny, in the middle of the program, one of the two hosts that was going back and forth and discussing different things says, "Well, I think we should talk a little bit about the political message of the quarterback who wouldn't stand for the national anthem." And the other host said, "Ugh, do we have to?" That might be the attitude some of you have when you hear, "We're going to talk about baptism. Ugh, do we have to?" It's ironic, too, because in Scripture, baptism is said to be a source of unity. One Lord, one God, one baptism. The ironic thing is that in our modern day, it's been the source of division. It is a doctrine that will divide Baptists from Methodists. It will divide Presbyterians from Lutherans. It will divide Episcopalians from other Episcopalians. It's something that is fought between denominations and within denominations. But it is something that is in Scripture. It is something we're commanded to do. And there's great blessing that comes from baptism, from it being performed, from it being witnessed. There is something great that God has to communicate to us about His message through Jesus Christ. And it is to be a blessing to us. And so I'd like for us to look at a few passages over the next couple of weeks and just look at these passages and what it has to teach us about what baptism is giving us, what baptism is blessing us with. And so we're going to look at that. We're not going to try to get into too many of the historical debates, but just get into what is it that a few of the apostles have tried to teach us about baptism. And the first we're going to look at is 1 Peter chapter 3. Before we look at that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, speak to us through your word. Lord, I'm reminded of someone we forgot to pray for, and praying for Mae Gray and her recovery from surgery. We prayed with the elders earlier, but Lord, also hear our prayers in the midst of the congregation for her. Lord, I pray those that are able to gather this morning will be blessed by your word. Give us illumination from the Holy Spirit to understand the words of Scripture. Lord, we know the Holy Spirit inspired these words, that He is the one who made sure that they were written down. Lord, may He be among us, giving us understanding and illumination so that we can both know what this is that you are saying to us through 1 Peter 3, but also apply it to our lives. May it draw us closer to who you are as the one who gives us the gospel message. And so this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in fact, we are just diving in the middle of an argument that he is making on another matter, but he brings in an image of baptism here, and there is something great for us to understand and to be imparted to us in the midst of his discussion here that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at verses 20 through 22. He is in the middle of talking about people in the time of Noah. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Peter 3, verses 20 through 22. "Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, or were saved by water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. The grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. The title you may see in your bulletism is Baptism Does What? That is what we're exploring a little bit today. Baptism, what does it do? What are we talking about even when we use the word? Let me start just by defining our terms a little bit. You may have heard the word baptism a lot throughout your Christian life. What does it mean? We're actually just bringing in a Greek word and not translating it when we say baptism. That is the Greek word, baptismo. What does it mean? Well, it literally means washing. That is the word that we explored this in Sunday school class a week or two ago. I briefly just mentioned it, but in Mark chapter 7, when the disciples are getting a rebuke by the Pharisees, what are they being rebuked for? Well, the Pharisees say that when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. In other words, the Pharisees always had this washing ceremony that they would do. And it says, and there was many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The word there translated in all of your Bible translations is actually the same word, baptism. When they would come out from the marketplace, they would not eat unless they baptized. They baptized their hands, which was, they would wash their hands. There was a ceremony that was attached to it. And in fact, in different circumstances, they would have a washing ceremony for cups. They'd have a washing ceremony for pots and vessels and even couches. Now, what are they doing when they're doing these ritual washings? Well, it depends on what the ceremony was. Sometimes they would pour water over their hands, and this would be their ceremonial washing. It's not found in the Old Testament, but this is what they would do. Or with the vessels, they would probably dunk them under water in some sort of a ceremony in which they would say a few words. Or with the couches, I doubt that they would dunk the entire couch. They would probably sprinkle it with water and say a few words that would say that it was ceremonial clean. Anyway, they were all talking about washing and various means that people would do. That's what the word means. Baptism, washing. So Peter here is talking about this concept of washing that we often encounter in a certain ceremony that you're going to actually witness next week, a baptism ceremony. Now, when we first look at this passage, especially as you start to dissect it, it looks a bit confusing. And in fact, the point of today's message is not to be confusing, to give you more confusing messages about baptism, but for it to be clarifying. And if we understand what Peter is saying here, he actually helps us a lot in clarifying what is baptism, what is he talking about, and exactly what does it do here. Why are we doing it? What do we gain from doing it? What are we seeing when we see it done? So we're going to consider this really in three parts, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. We're just going to take it verse by verse and look at what it is that he's explaining to us. Because first, he's going to have an illustration in verse 20. Second, in verse 22, he's going to give us the mechanics, what is happening there. And in the third verse, he's going to tell us exactly who is doing this. So let's look at this verse by verse. Peter begins with an illustration, and I thought this would be helpful to us since we've just come out of the book of Genesis and we've looked at Noah to see what his illustration is. Verse 20, he says, because formerly they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now your translation may not be the ESV. It may say something a little more literal, such as saved by the water, which is quite odd when you think of the illustration. I mean, think of the story of Noah. If you were to say, what saved Noah? Probably your immediate response would be, the ark saved Noah. Wasn't he saved by the ark in that story? He was locked inside of the outside of the ark. Think of that picture. Outside of the ark is raining down water. It's raining down water on everyone around them, and they are in the ark. They are saved from that in the ark. So wouldn't it have made more sense for Peter to say they were saved from the water? they were saved by the ark. But no, he says actually by the water. Or the ESV tries to help it along a little bit. They were brought safely through the water. Why is Peter using this as an illustration of baptism and our spiritual understanding of it at all? Wasn't the water a means of destruction? Many died. The earth was wiped clean. Water in this story is not seemingly good. Or is it? In the scene that Peter is invoking, Noah actually was saved by the water. The water judged the evil world around him. The water drowned evil all over the earth. We have to remember in the story of Noah that it wasn't great people who were doing great things outside of the ark. It was evil people. The world had become corrupt, evil done continually. Noah was the one exception that had been saved as a remnant. And that's why it seems that the ESV likes to tweak your translation. He was brought safely through the water. Actually, he wasn't saved by the ark, because Noah had enemies everywhere in the world. And these enemies were the forces of evil. In fact, what the ark did was merely act as a housing for him while God saved him by water, by flooding the earth, by washing it clean. In fact, the only washing clean that is going on in the story is what God is doing through the water as an agent of his saving Noah from his enemies outside of the ship. I was trying to think of an analogy of how this may change our understanding of what God is showing us in baptism by the closest analogy I could think of was an incident that happened about 50 years ago. There was a military man named Captain Bill Carpenter. He was a member of the 327th Regiment, and he was in the middle of a military battle 50 years ago, and he was being overrun by enemy troops. And they were all in their defensive positions, but the enemy was way outnumbering them. If they would just stay there, they would soon be overrun. And so in that defensive position, he did something that was quite drastic. Captain Bill Carpenter actually called in an airstrike on his own position. He called in an airstrike to hit exactly where his coordinates were. And when that happened, because they were dug into the ground, when the airstrike came, it actually wiped out their enemy, and none of his men were harmed. Why? Because they were in safety. Many of them had been dug out into the ground. But his enemies were wiped out. Now, what was actually the instrument of his deliverance there? It wasn't the bunkers he was about to be overrun. It was actually the bombs, the fire that took out the danger. I think that's a close analogy in what Peter is saying in the story of the ark. What was Noah being saved from? The evil around him. What was the means that God was using? Judgment on the world around him. We have to realize that judgment is a part of God's salvation. God will judge evil in the end. God doesn't just look over it. God doesn't just pardon it. He is going to wash it away. He is going to wipe it clean from the earth. In a sense, he's going to call down his airstrike of judgment against it, and those who he preserves in the ark will be saved from that as he wipes out evil in the world. And the people of God are, in a sense, to disembark in a new world, cleaned of that evil, better than what it was in the days of Noah, because there still was evil in the ark. But in the final judgment, that's a picture. God will wipe clean the world from the evil in which there is around it. Now, Peter then makes this analogy, makes this connection in the next verse of what he is talking about. And this is the figure that we have in the symbol of baptism placed before us in the church. Look at verse 21 with me, if you will. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal, an answer, a pledge, a vow, your translations may say, to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I'm talking to somebody about theology, depending on how fiendish or playful I feel, if the topic of baptism comes up, often there will be a line that's thrown out. Well, of course, baptism doesn't save you. And then I may ask, well, why does Peter seem to say that it does? I mean, look at the verse. It actually says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, when we see that, our immediate red flags go up and saying, is Peter saying that if we get water on our forehead, that we have a ticket to heaven? That if water touches our head, then, and the right words are said, magically, we're going to end up in heaven. That is not what he is saying. In fact, he is immediate to say what he is not saying here when he says this. What does he immediately say? What are the next words? Not. You know, whenever you're defining what you mean, sometimes it's helpful to say what I do not mean, right? When he says this, what does he mean? He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. How do you remove dirt from your body? Wash, right? Many of you will take a shower. Some of you will take a bath. Now, some of you will just try to spray enough deodorant so you can't tell. That's not really washing you, right? You need the element of water in order to wash dirt from your body. You need water. Water is the agent of removal of dirt from the body. And so when Peter says, baptism now saves you, he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So what is he saying? What do you use to remove dirt from your body? Not the water. Baptism now saves you. Not the water. It's not just the removal. It's not the serum. It's not if water hits your head, then you are somehow saved. What he's saying is, I'm talking about baptism. I'm talking about washing that doesn't involve water and not just spraying a lot of deodorant. What is this washing that he's talking about that does not involve water? What is a baptism without water? That seems like a novel concept. Is Peter coming up with something new here? No. In fact, if you were reading your Bible straight through, by the time you come to 1 Peter, you've encountered this concept over and over again, especially in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Mark, we've been in that in our Sunday school class. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 8, what does John say about the one who is coming? What does John say about Jesus? He says, I have baptized you with water. Now, I think that John knows something about baptism, since his name is John the Baptist, right? He knows something about baptism. So what does he say? I have baptized you with water, but he, speaking about Jesus, will baptize you with the Spirit. In fact, Jesus repeats the same thing later. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, as he's leaving, he distinguishes. He says, there's been the baptism of water. Now you will be baptized in the Spirit. In fact, in Acts 10, as the apostles are going out, they say, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, they're distinguished. There's two different baptisms that could be talked about. There's one involving water, and there's one involving the Spirit. And in fact, one is a sign of the other. One is the symbol. The other is the reality. One points to the other one. One merely removes dirt from your body. The other is what it is actually symbolizing, what it is pointing to. And in fact, throughout Scripture, it's said that these two acts don't necessarily go together. In Acts 10, you might have it happen before you touch the water that you have the Holy Spirit. In Acts 18, people have touched the water, and it's only after that that they have the Spirit. They don't necessarily go on the same time. But what Peter is talking about is a baptism that saves that doesn't involve water. What is this baptism that saves that he's talking about? It's the one that Jesus was talking about. It's the one that the apostles preached. It is the washing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is what the Holy Spirit does internally. And we call the water ceremony baptism, even though it is really the symbol of baptism. But it's something that we do all the time when we're talking about the sacraments. What's the other thing that we call the Lord's Supper? We call it communion, don't we? We say we come together to enjoy or to celebrate communion. And yet the bread and the little cup, those in and of themselves are not communion. We're merely acting out what communion is, communion between us and God, the communion that we have with each other. And so we call the substance of the thing the sacrament sometimes, just as we call the Lord's Supper communion sometimes. And we call the water ceremony baptism, even though baptism really is what is happening with the Holy Spirit. The water is merely a symbol of the reality of the Holy Spirit. The outside is a picture of it. What saves is happening inside. And when I say inside, I don't mean that I have a scalpel in the midst of my baptism ceremony. I'm not opening anybody up. It's what's happening in the soul, something we can't see. And so we have to have something on the outside that is illustrating what is happening when one is baptized in the Spirit. And who is baptizing that? Well, that's the next verse that we're going to get into. But first, he said, it's not the water. What does he say then? How does he help us understand it? Well, the verse goes on to say, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal, an answer, a pledge, a vow to God for a good conscience, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is pointing to something that you cannot necessarily see, something that is received by faith. You see, baptism is a visual picture of the gospel. Sometimes we call the sacraments visible words. That is the way that the church has tended to explain it all the way back to Augustine. The Lord's Supper is a visual word. It's a visual picture of the gospel. Baptism itself is also a visual picture of the gospel. And there's an analogy to be drawn between that and the preached word. Within the walls of this church, you can be under the preaching of the word. It can touch your eardrums. I can proclaim to you this morning that we are lost in our sins and we have no hope apart from Jesus Christ, and that trusting in his work is the only means of being reconciled to God and having new life. And I can proclaim that to you, and it can hit your ears, and it can go nowhere further. Many times it won't go any further, right? Just because you hear the gospel doesn't mean the entire room is saved magically by that. It has to be received by faith. You know, just because somebody comes forward for baptism, whether it's after they believe or before they believe, it doesn't mean that they will magically have the gospel benefits any more than everyone who just hears the gospel will be saved by it. No, there has to be some sort of a reception by faith. I love an analogy a man named John Calvin drew, and how you understand the picture that is happening in baptism. He compared it to a jar. Imagine you have a jar that has a lid on it, and you take water and you pour it over the jar. Well, if the lid is still on top of it, all you're doing is getting the outside of the jar wet. It's not really doing anything for the inside of it. But if you take the lid off, if there's an opening, and then you pour water, then it goes inside. He says the opening is like faith. Baptism is an extending of the gospel, just like the preaching of the word is an extending of the gospel. And if there is no reception by faith, all it's doing is getting the outside wet. If there is faith there, it's the same as the gospel preached. It's the same as the gospel we have in the Lord's Supper. It is being received by faith. The promises are being trusted in. It's just in the sermon we hear it by our ears. And during baptism, we feel it on our hands. And in the Lord's Supper, we taste it on our tongues. Is the reception of faith? Really, the acting out of baptism is just the time to remember, again, the offer is extended to you. Do you have a reception by faith to the gospel that is handed out to you? Just as each time the gospel is proclaimed, do you have a reception of faith to internalize that? And then there's something of an assurance here. There's something to trust in that is stronger than water. What is it that you're actually trusting in the midst of this promise? Well, look at verse 22, really starting in the end of verse 21. It's what we are trusting is the one who is actually doing the baptizing. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Real baptism, not the water, but spirit baptism, is the work of Christ. Christ is able to effect the work, is he not? Christ is able to cleanse us from our sins, is he not? That is our trust, is in the one to whom it is pointing to. You see, the picture we have there that Peter is giving us is he is the one who has rule over angels, authorities, and powers. It's as if you get this picture. Sometimes it's put into the Psalms as if it's a footrest. You get this picture of Jesus on the throne with his feet up. And underneath of his feet is Genghis Khan, is Julius Caesar, is Alexander the Great, right? Is Joseph Stalin. They're all underneath of his foot. They're just his ottoman. It's just a place for him to rest his feet. You see, he's an authority over any power that you could think of. And that is the one that we are looking to. And that is the one that we are trusting in. He has the power to do this. He has the power to save us. And if he does it, it is irreversible. No one can take us out of his hands. That is the picture that we are being given, delivered through the judgment of God, delivered by Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit. Thus, every time we see a baptism, as we will next week, we again have the gospel extended to us. It's as if Christ again extends his hand and says, this is the offer of salvation. This is the offer of the gospel. And then the question again is, as the water pours out, do we have the reception of faith? Or do we have a lid? And I pray that the Holy Spirit If you don't have an opening of faith, is right now drilling a hole for the reception of that faith, of the gospel, by hearing the message again. Because we hear the message each time, don't we? We hear it proclaimed in our ears and we see it before us, that Christ died for sinners like us. He died in order to cleanse us by his blood. And we see a picture of cleansing, of the washing away of evil, as thoroughly as the earth was washed in the flood of Noah. We get a picture again that he will safely bring us through the waters of judgment if we are attached to Christ, if we find our shelter and our refuge in him. So, we are reminded in this passage, in a sense, baptism saves. Water doesn't save. Ceremonies don't save. But when Peter says baptism saves, what he really says is Christ saves you. He saves you by means of the Holy Spirit. And you have a pledge, you have a vow, you have an answer of faith that receives that. Gives you newness of life that you can trust in one who has made the nations and all rulers and all authorities his stepstool. We are cleansed from sin because of the work of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Christ can save us, as we sang earlier. And as we will sing here in just a few minutes, there is a fountain. And we come to that to receive the cleansing of forgiveness from Christ with the reception of faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the reminder that you give to us, not merely in your word, but you show us visually. You show us with tactile illustration that we can touch. Lord, I thank you for, again, reminding us of the gospel in various means, that indeed Christ is able, Christ has saved through his work, and that he can bring us safely through the waters of judgment, just as he brought Noah through the waters of judgment in his day. Lord, we thank you that you've forgiven us who have faith, that you have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray that we'd have greater trust in the one who has done this work, who has baptized us in the Spirit to those who have faith, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.